But we're talking about expectations this morning and realistic expectations for us. And expectations can really be funny things. They can set us up for disappointments and they can even surprise us. Like, for example, the microwave dinners that you buy at the grocery store. I used to buy a lot of them as a single man. And when you looked at the cover of the box, it just looked so good, eh? I mean, it was the steaming, beautiful meal. And then you open it up and it's just cardboard. Expectations can also frustrate us and humiliate us. Like when we hit the gym for a good solid week and we think we're going to emerge looking like either Chris Hemsworth or Serena Williams. And we just pretty much looked like the same pear shape we were when we went in. Expectations, though, can also cripple us. They can cripple our hopes. Like the woman who marries a man who she thought was her soulmate, and he turns out to be her abuser. If our expectations are unrealistic, we can set ourselves up for a lot of pain. So it's important that we have realistic expectations, and that leads us to our passage today. The night before Jesus was crucified, the disciples' expectations were off. And in order to adjust their expectations, Jesus addressed this issue. Now, this passage in Luke's Gospel that we're considering today is, well, it's unique out of all the Gospels. Only Luke records this exchange between Jesus and the disciples. And here, Jesus is bracing them for this massive change that would come with his arrest and his crucifixion. Circumstances for them would literally be flipped. Public opinion would shift dramatically. And they needed to be ready to face the hostility that came with it. As I was considering this passage this week, I was thinking about how the disciples must have felt that night and the changes that were coming. And I thought of us today in Canada, how many changes are happening within our generation. Truly, we are encountering a seismic shift in social values, in political postures, and even in law. So as we're considering this passage today, I want to tease out three things as we follow Jesus today like the disciples did. Number one, I want us to consider, well, three expectations, sorry. Expectation number one is that we should expect hostility from those outside of Jesus Christ. Number two, we should also expect God's word to be fulfilled. And ultimately and more hopefully, we should expect Christ's return to eclipse absolutely everything this world can throw at us today. So those are the three things we're going to look at. So let's pray together and get into it, shall we? Father, I want to thank you for my brothers and sisters who are assembled here this morning. I thank you also for the visitors who have come. And I ask now, as I seek to make this passage clear, that you would give me the strength and the words to do so. Lord, we want to be prepared. We want our expectations for this world to be clear, but we also want our expectations for the next to be clear too. Help us to do that this morning. Meet us, we pray, in the power of your Holy Spirit for the glory of your name. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so number one, we should expect hostility from those outside of Christ. If you take a look there in verse 35, Jesus starts by asking his disciples a question about their experience when he sent them out as his messengers. Now that is back in Luke chapter 9, verse 1 to 5. And if you remember all the way back there, he'd instructed them to go out with any supplies, literally with just the clothes on their backs. And as they did so, they found that they lacked nothing. The Lord's popularity among the people ensured a very warm welcome to the disciples. And most others were welcoming the disciples because they were coming in Jesus' name. And every need that they had, whether it was food or clothing or shelter, was met by the generous hospitality of those who they ministered to. Now, with the prophecy of Christ's rejection and crucifixion about to take place, public opinion would flip and it would turn against Jesus, and as a result would turn against his followers as well. And so instead of encountering hospitality for being associated with Jesus, they would encounter hostility So they needed to expect new conditions. And in verse 36, Jesus tells them to make provisions. Look at verse 36 there. He said, "But now," and that's emphatic, "let the one who has a money bag take it, and likewise a knapsack. And let the one who has no sword sell his cloak and buy one." Now the money bag and the knapsack and the sword mentioned here show that they needed to consider how now to provide for themselves and not rely on the hospitality of others who they were ministering to. But the interesting thing about this, if you've noticed, is there's this addition, this exhortation to sell a cloak and buy a sword if you don't got one. Does that make you scratch your head at all? Yeah, it did for me too, especially as a new believer. I remember when I first came across this, one of the lovely ladies in the Bible study that was walking me through what I should expect as a new Christian, she said, "Okay, you know, like, I know you got a martial arts background, but as a Christian, there's no fighting." And I said, "Actually, Jesus says I should buy a sword." And she looks there, and I don't think she had read the passage before. She goes, "Well, I don't understand that, but that's not what Jesus means." And thank God for that woman, because she was right. But I was thinking a lot like the apostles the night before the crucifixion. So we must understand that this is not a call to arms. We would be making the same mistake as the disciples made. You see, this obviously opposes absolutely everything that Jesus taught. Also, within the context of this verse, we'll see Jesus telling Peter to put down his sword, look there in verse 51, not take it up. He says, enough of this. Jesus is not about violence. Moreover, if you look at verse 38, it's clear from the Lord's response to the disciples as they enthusiastically present to him two swords that arming themselves was not the point of what he's saying. Notice there in verse 38, he says, it's enough. Now, I am no military strategist, but I'm pretty sure that two swords for a gang of 12 guys is not enough to arm a band of rebels. That's enough to, like, cut the bread. That's about it. And by the way, the swords that they would carry in those days were not like these big, massive, broad swords that we see in movies. They were about 12 inches long. They were like daggers that were used not just for defense against thieves, but also they were used for practical uses. It was actually legal to carry them in that day and age. Could you imagine that, if it was legal to carry around a 12-inch blade today? It is if you're Sikh. Anyway, that's another thing. I have Sikh friends, by the way. That's not a slight against Sikhism. It's just interesting. So we have to understand that Jesus is speaking figuratively, as he often did. And as the disciples misunderstand him here, as they often did when he spoke figuratively. But we must not do that. You see, the point that he's making here is this, that they needed to be prepared for discomfort and aggression against them. There would no longer be a warm welcome. There would be hostilities. They needed to be armed with the resolve to follow Jesus over popularity and over comfort through persecution. And we see Jesus expand on this, especially in the dialogue that John records for us in John's Gospel, especially in chapter 15 and 16. But Jesus is not calling them to pick up a sword. I emphasize this morning because I think it's important, especially in our time. So many people seem to want to make comparisons between Christianity and Islam. And that's just patently a bad comparison. We have to understand that the church is not given the divine right to take up weapons in her advance or even in her defense. You see, Jesus never advocated or taught that defending or advancing the gospel of the kingdom was to involve worldly weapons. The church holds zero worldly weapons in her hand for the work of God. We are commanded to pick up one weapon. It is the sword of the word, and that's what we wield. And last time I checked, you can swing this as hard as you can at somebody, and you're not going to kill them. Don't do it, but you understand what I'm saying. You see, Jesus didn't want or expect his disciples to be fighting to defend him with swords. Jesus conquered his enemies through a cross, and you and I who follow him are to do the same. You see, we're not called to be hostile. We're called to endure hostility. And we conquer with a cross on our shoulder, not a sword in our hand. So we have to understand this verse here has nothing to do with picking up weapons. It has everything to do with enduring hostility and expecting it. You see, from that moment onward, the disciples needed to be prepared to endure hostility rather than to expect hospitality. And I think, by the way, for us in Canada, we need to be prepared for that as well, too. We are in a day and age where we are no longer welcome. And if you don't see this happening, you must be living in a cave. It is taking place. Canada, while it is still quote-unquote safe to be a Christian here, is quickly descending into a society that hates Christianity. But this is not new, by the way. This condition of hostility towards us, this is to be expected until Jesus returns. This is kind of the baseline, if you will, for Christians in the world. As the Lord said in John 15, he said, "If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." I get a little edgy sometimes when people don't hate me. And I'm not talking about because sometimes I'm annoying in my personality. I'm talking about my faithful witness for Jesus. Sometimes I wonder, as one preacher once put it, why nobody has thrown a brick at my head lately. Am I really actually speaking for Christ? Maybe I'm being too silent. But nonetheless, the hostility of the world is manifested against Christians all the way around the world. I mean, we're very well aware that there's a genocide happening in the Middle Eastern countries. We're very well aware that China is increasingly, especially with the political changes that are happening today, increasingly against Christ and his people. But it's happening in our own country as well. Being associated with Jesus today is considered by an increasing number of people as being bigoted and backward. And we see this manifested in several ways. We see this in our courts. You're very well aware of the Trinity Western case, where the law students of Trinity Western University are wondering if they're going to actually have the right to practice law within the provinces of Ontario and BC. And that's being decided in the Supreme Court right now. But they may not be able to. We'll see what the Lord has in store for the future. Our government, we see this taking place. Canada Summer Jobs Attestation. We talked about this a few weeks ago, and I'm sure many of you have been following this. It requires organizations that applied for Canada Jobs Summer Grants for students to affirm their support for abortion, which effectively defunded every Christian charity from receiving funds. And we see this in our media platforms. I read just this past week, Google blocked Concordia Publishing House. Just so you know, Concordia Publishing House is the publishing arm of the Lutheran Church in Missouri. But they blocked their publishing house ads on their own website for using, guess what? The name of Jesus. You can't mention the Bible in the name of Jesus on your website. Wow, that's bizarre. And then we see this in our neighbors to the south. Again, just recently this week, California has sought to pass a law. It's not law yet, but it would make it illegal for anybody to receive help, even if they wanted it, to resolve unwanted same-sex attraction or gender dysphoria. So a pastor like me could provide counsel, even give a book to somebody who is legitimately seeking help, suffering from same-sex attraction, and I would be fined or imprisoned for it. The times are a-changing. All this has taken place within the last 5 years, but it has been breeding for about 60 years. But we shouldn't be fatalistic about it, you see? I mean, our society, yes, we truly are in a time where evil is called good and good is called evil, but this has happened before. This is nothing new under the sun. And so we shouldn't be fatalistic about it, because our hope and our purpose in Christ is not founded in our circumstances, or at least it shouldn't be. It's founded in His power. It's founded in His resurrection, and it's founded in His promise. We know, as we look at history and Scripture, that the world will rock and shatter. But God's promise in Jesus never will. But nonetheless, you and I think, really need to be prepared. We need realistic expectations. It's not going to be easy for us to continue with Jesus in the next 25 years in this country. So we should steel ourselves for that now. So I want us to know, and here's the point I'm driving at. In ministering the gospel of Christ, we should never expect neutrality from those outside of Jesus. Neutrality doesn't actually exist. Differentiating shades of gray, if you will, at least differentiating shades of hostility and differentiating shades of hospitality may exist, but nobody is ever neutral when it comes to Jesus. Nobody. The Scriptures don't give us that freedom. There's no spiritual neutral ground depicted in Scripture. Either you are outside of God's kingdom, you are in God's kingdom, having surrendered to Christ's gracious rule, or you're outside of God's kingdom and at war with God. Now, don't get me wrong. Not everybody outside of the kingdom is going to be aggressively hostile to us. I had a wonderful conversation with my neighbor yesterday as I was raking my yard. But the difference is we were just talking about mundane things. The moment I bring Jesus into the mix, the moment I plant my flag for Christ and start talking about Christ, there's going to be a response. Either it will be a man of peace who wants to hear the gospel, who God is drawing, or it will be a antagonizer. That's just how it works. I remember there was a time when I was working with one of my coworkers back in Roots, and he and I got along really, really well. I mean, we had so much in common. Really enjoyed his company. Drove him home from work one day, and so he asked me about my faith, and so I told him about Jesus. He became my primary antagonizer. For months, we'd walk beside each other, went out for lunch, bought him coffee. He bought me coffee. Things were beautiful. Bring in Jesus, boom. There's a sword. There is no neutral ground. You see, following Jesus is going to give us a new joy. It's going to give us a new hope. It's going to give us a new delight in God. And it's going to produce a new freedom from vices and fears. But it brings a new fight. It brings persecution. In some shape or form. And that's just the reality of it. I'm not pretending to be a prophet, but as I see the changes happening around me, I have to count the cost more and more and more. What I'm doing today may be illegal in less than 10 years. What I'm doing today. Owning a building may be very impossible for us to do in less than 10 years. There's a good possibility we could one day lose our charitable tax status, and if we do, guess what ends up happening? You don't get to afford this place anymore. Neither do I. And so we really need to be sober about these things. What are we really attached to? What is our real hope on? And are we really ready to follow Jesus? See, I submit to you today, it takes more faith and courage to walk with a cross on your shoulder than it does with a sword in your hand. Yes. It takes more faith and courage to walk with a cross on your shoulder than a sword in your hand. Because guess what? With a sword in your hand, you can do what? You can fight back. Right? The cross on your back is you just die to live again. So the disciples needed to be prepared then. We need to be prepared now. And how exactly do we do this? Well, again, the New Testament speaks of persecution. It doesn't give us the option of facing persecution with a sword in our hand. We don't fight hostility with hostility. There's only two responses that we really have. Either we endure it or run from it. And both are biblical responses, by the way. You can run from hostility, but you can also endure it, and it requires faith and courage. And so you and I need to be armed. And how on earth are we going to be armed with more faith and courage? Well, again, there's just three things I'd like to present to you this morning that will fuel both faith and courage. The first thing is this: you and I desperately need God's Word. I love what Paul writes in Romans 15, verse 4. He says, Whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, your instruction, that through endurance and through, listen, the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. That's Romans 15, verse 4. You see, without dwelling on what has been written in the Bible, our encouragement fades. I dare you, go a week without Scripture and see what happens. Actually, no, don't do that. That'd be bad. But for those of you who have, because I know even as a pastor, I have, what happens to your encouragement? What happens to your endurance? So we need God's Word. And praise God, it's available to us. Moreover, it is through the Scriptures that we are made wise, to navigate this life in a manner that glorifies God and brings joy. Again, we read Paul's words in 2 Timothy verse 3, 14 to 15. He says, continue, he's talking to young Timothy here, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from who you learned it. He learned it from his mom and his grandma, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which was really the entire Old Testament, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. It's really encouraging that our youth are going through a whole series in Proverbs right now. Did you know that? Super encouraging, because that's what Proverbs were written for. Proverbs were written for to give knowledge, discernment to the youth. So, it is through the Scriptures that we need to find encouragement. And so we need to have that practice. But the second thing we need in order to cultivate courage and faith in our life is each other. Look around you. Well, you're not looking around you. I know it's hard to know everybody here this morning, but I guarantee you that once persecution comes to Canada, you will know everybody's name around you. It will be a necessity. You're going to need to know who has your back. You know, we as Westerners place much weight on the individual, and that's partially good. But the good news of Jesus Christ reconciles us to God and then brings us into communion with Him and with one another. You and I are adopted as sons and daughters. That is not symbolic imagery in the New Testament. That is like hardcore spiritual eternal truth. You became part of a new family. And whether you like me or not, I'm your brother. And whether I like you or not, you're my brother. You see, there's an unavoidable and necessary communal expression to our new life in Jesus Christ. And so you and I just need to make a real... This is easy. Well, easily said, not easily done. We need to make a priority of welcoming one another, not just on Sunday morning gatherings. We need to make a priority of welcoming each other into our homes and into our lives. It's that simple. And not just the people you're comfortable with either. We need to welcome one another. I love what Paul says again in Romans chapter 15, verses 1 to 7. He says, we who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us, so we're all in this together, please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. For Christ did not please, For Christ died not to please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. May the God, and here's his prayer, here's Paul's prayer, may the God of endurance and encouragement, see that, grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. I want you to understand, reading that, today we misunderstand what welcome means. You see, in that culture and in that context, welcome was welcome not just on a Sunday morning, it was welcome into your home. Open up the door and let them all in. But they'll see my mess. Maybe that's a good thing. I love having people over to my house. You want to know why? Two things. My wife really enjoys it. She's an extrovert. I'm not. I'm an introvert. I like my cave. But I do it for my wife and I do it for my kids. I also like it because people get to see my mess. And what it does is it takes their hope off of their pastor and puts it back on Jesus. Well, that guy's a mess. He's faithful, but I don't know. So you and I need to make a priority of gathering regularly to encourage each other, pray with each other, serve one another. And listen, I've said it before, I preached the whole sermon on it, but I'll say it again. I want you to know, dear brother and sister, Sunday's not enough. Sunday's just not enough. Listen, I'm really encouraged after Sunday. It's so cool. When I first got here, nobody stayed after service. Everybody's went all the way home. Well, not many. But now, we can't get you guys out of here. It's like, get out! Somebody else is coming. No, just joking. You can stay as long as you like. Well, not really. We will close the doors at 1:30. But it's wonderful to see the fellowship that's taking place. I'm encouraged. The pastors are encouraged. The elders are encouraged. But it's not enough. It has to happen outside of Sunday. And there's practical ways in which we seek to facilitate this. We seek to facilitate it in our life groups. And you need to make a priority for that. And some of you guys say, well, listen, you know what? Work keeps me from it. I get it. Sometimes we can't do it because work takes us out of the city for 2 months, or there's something going on at home, or we've got mobility issues. Yes, there's legitimate excuses. But the excuse can never be, I'm too busy. Because if the excuse is I'm too busy, it means you've prioritized something else over the fellowship of God's people. And I guarantee you, man, that less 4 hours on Netflix is not going to hurt you for eternity. Make a priority of it. Now, I understand we can't all fit into the life groups. There's only 4 of them available right now, but there are other strategic groups. There's the elderberries. There's service in the youth group. There are Bible studies that happen around the city. There's things to get involved in, but the onus is on us. The onus is on us. That's how we grow. That's how we are encouraged. We need each other. I remember when I was working in the secular field, and when I would pull a 44-hour work week and I just was away from Christians all week, at the end of the week getting together with Christians was like water to my dry soul. It was like, oh, thank God I'm around people that aren't against me. I'm around people who know the God I know. I'm around people who speak truth and love. Oh, Lord, this is good. And it would encourage me to head into the next week. Do you not feel the same? So we need to make that priority. Now, while Jesus knew his death was coming through Scripture, we also know persecution is coming to us. We read in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12 to 13, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. While evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. And so you and I know that this is part of our lives as we walk with Jesus, especially as we desire godliness because of the grace of God in our lives. And so all the more for us to find strength in our communion with God and our encouragement with one another. And so this leads me to the last practical application. It's just this: you and I need God Himself. We need the Spirit of God. Jesus drew near the Father daily in prayer, and right here in the context of His crucifixion the night before, He prayed so intensely that He sweat blood. Now, I don't expect any of us to go and pray until we sweat blood. I don't think we really can. We're not Jesus. However, we do have the same Spirit indwelling within us, and we need to cultivate that communion with Christ in prayer. So those three things: we need the Word, we need each other, and we need God Himself if we're going to have the faith and the courage to endure the hostility that will inevitably come to us at one point in our life. Okay, I've got 15 more minutes left. I'm just going to give you two more things, okay? We can expect opposition as we minister the gospel, but we can also expect two more things. We should expect God's prophetic word to be fulfilled, and we should expect Christ's return to eclipse any suffering we endure in this world. So let's look there in verse 37. First of all, the word of God being fulfilled. Now, Jesus explains to His disciples why this was taking place, why the massive shift. Well, because prophecy was going to be fulfilled that very night. See what He says there? For what is written about Me has its fulfillment. It's taking place right now. The guards were already being assembled. Judas had already betrayed Jesus to the high council, the Jewish high council. It was taking place, even though it was taking place outside of the sight of the disciples. Jesus was going to be numbered with the transgressors within hours. Even though He was innocent, He was going to be considered a criminal after His arrest and crucifixion. Now notice there in verse 37, Jesus does not say may or perhaps, but must. What is written of Me must take place. Now that is a statement relating to the divine will and plan. Jesus understood, as did Luke, that it was not happenstance or fate or merely unfortunate circumstances that brought Jesus to the cross. It was God's design that was going to bring about a covering for the sins of all who would trust in Him. And here, Jesus is affirming very clearly that Scripture just simply can't be broken. And the reason why is that God stands behind it. It is His Word, and He ensures that it is fulfilled by His power and sovereignty. Jesus understood the Bible was not merely man's words or thoughts on theology or predictions about the future, but He understood God's Word to be eternal truth, unchanging, unbending, and unbreakable. Please, all of the crazy liberal theology out there that's going on today within the church, especially evangelical Christianity, I want to challenge you that you need to look at the Scriptures as Jesus looked at the Scriptures. And Jesus looked at the Scriptures as immutable, definitive, determinative for all of human life. Now, what He quotes there is important. Notice, if you see in your margin, you'll probably have a little letter in verse 37, and He was numbered with the transgressors. He's quoting directly from Isaiah 53. And I know we've talked about Isaiah 53 several times in this chapter. Even today, many Jewish people hold that Isaiah 53, even if they don't ignore it, and they actually take a look at it, they say, well, no, this is talking about the nation of Israel. And yet Jesus applies it to Himself. Right here. It's very explicit. Jesus takes a look, He quotes right from Isaiah 53, and in that context, He's basically pulling in the whole chapter, applying to Himself. Now, if you read Isaiah 53, the whole chapter describes the one who would die for the sins of His people, and Jesus knew it was going to be fulfilled, and it was. So here's the point. You see, Jesus is the fulfillment of God's ancient promise to humanity. No one else is. No one else has fulfilled prophecies like Jesus. And since this prophetic word has been fulfilled in Him, and not just this, but many others, we can expect all of the other prophetic words of Christ to be fulfilled in Him in time. And that should encourage us today. And the reason why is because there are prophetic words of Jesus that the Apostle John records for us that will take place for each one of us who faithfully endures hostility for the name of Christ here on earth. They are all recorded in the book of Revelation. I'd invite you to go there right now. Pretty awesome stuff. It demands a whole other sermon series, but we've only got a few minutes, so I'm just going to read them for you. But Revelation has some of the most encouraging words from Christ about those who are faithfully enduring hostility. Now, notice, it's all in letters to churches. These were real historical churches. And when Jesus refers to, in these letters, I'm going to read you five passages, when he refers to conquering, he's talking about keeping faith in the midst of persecution. Because when he's referring to conquering, those who conquer, he's talking about those who conquer like he did. And how did Jesus conquer? It wasn't with force. It was with faithfulness and sacrifice. Right? He kept trusting and obeying. Chapter 2, verse 7. Here's the first promise. Now, these are all to churches. I'm just quoting what Jesus promises those who remain faithful. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Remember the tree of life? Remember what it was for? If you kept eating it, what would happen? You would live for eternity. So right there, I will grant eat everlasting and eternal life. Then move on to chapter 2, verse 11. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. That means you are free from judgment and you are granted an indestructible life. And then in verse 17, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give him some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. Now you're probably thinking, what? What is that all about? Well, let me just tell you in the Coles Notes version, it is a ticket, to an eternal victory celebration with Jesus. That's what it would have meant to the original audience. Now look further down in verse 26. Another promise from Christ, another prophetic word. Chapter 2, verse 26. The one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. That is, you and I who endure with Christ will share the rule with him. Chapter 3, verse 5. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot out his name from the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. That is eternal security and complete purity. And then go on again into verse 12. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. That is eternal honor and eternal glory. And then finally in chapter 3, verse 21, the one who conquers, I will grant to him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. You need to remember that when hostility comes. These words, when you are facing persecution, will become precious to you. But they are promises. They are promises from Jesus. My challenge to us today is we've got to know these now to prepare for what's coming. Know these now to prepare for what's coming. Listen, if you are standing outside of faith in Jesus today, I just want to take a moment to encourage you not to stand there. In Jesus, yes, Christianity is not just difficult, it's impossible. It's impossible to follow Christ in our own resources. Yet Jesus is the one who, as we've just read in Revelation, is going to rule the world. And so whatever mockery and whatever belligerence you might have against Christ and against His people, you have to understand that it will not last forever. It will end. And you need to make it right now with Christ, who loved you and who offers you amnesty in His own blood. Now, we should expect hostility, dear brothers and sisters, but we should expect every word of Jesus to come true, including the ones that I've just read. And the last thing is, you and I should expect Christ's return to be all worth it. Now, while Jesus braced His disciples for the hostilities to come, He also promised that the ultimate outcome would be glorious. You see, we who endure with Christ the hostilities of a godless world now will be warmly welcomed by Jesus Himself. Listen, I don't know what it was like to get your feet washed by Jesus, but what the Scripture says to me and to you who endure faithfully is that we're going to know what it's like to be served by Jesus in eternity. I don't fully understand that, and it sounds almost blasphemous in saying it, and I wouldn't say it if Luke chapter 12, verse 37, if Jesus Himself didn't say it. But what He says there in that parable is He teaches that He will dress Himself to serve and have those guests of honor, if you will, recline at the banquet table. Now, I don't understand that fully, but at the feast of the Lamb, you and I are the guests of honor. And Jesus comes around and serves you and I. I don't get that. It's an honor that I'm not worthy of, but it's an honor that's been bestowed by grace. And it's a feast, and it's a glory, and it's a joy. Listen, the world is no friend to the Christ follower, but you've got a friend in Jesus. And as the Apostle Paul articulates, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." Listen, if I press that home, let me read it again. "I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." If I apply that to the parents who watched ISIS slaughter their children before their eyes, it suddenly becomes unfathomable. I don't know what it's like to see my child get killed before my eyes, to get beheaded before my eyes for the cause of Jesus. And yet the Scripture holds true. "I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed." Do you believe that? I confess to you, I have a hard time believing that. But it doesn't make it any less true. And the reason why I know that is because Jesus fulfilled the prophecy. He died, He rose, and He is returning. So dear brother and sister, for us here today, every insult, every snub, every scoff, every slander, and every sword swung at you because you follow Jesus is going to lead to eternal glory. You should expect to share in Christ's glory. So please, don't be fearful this morning or self-pitying in the face of future or even present hostility. Instead, you, dear brother and sister, should be emboldened, because if you are suffering for Jesus, it means you are marked for eternal glory. The Apostle Peter writes this very clearly in verse chapter 4, verse 12 and 14 of his first letter. "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you," that is, refine, "as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when His glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you." Can I encourage you this week? Go get insulted for Jesus. Don't get insulted because you're being unloving or hypocritical or obnoxious or arrogant. Get insulted for speaking of Christ. Amen? It's my challenge to all of us, including myself. I want to know the glory is resting on me. I want to see Jesus exalted. Canada is increasingly less hospitable to Christians. And as the Lord prepared His disciples for the difficulties that lay ahead, I think you and I should consider these words for us and be prepared. But I want us to be encouraged. If you find yourself enduring the world's hostility today, be encouraged. You're going to enjoy Christ's hospitality for eternity. And that, dear brother and sister, is the best hospitality unimaginable. Amen.